excited about it. So one of the things that we celebrate at Christmas is the way that God brings his kind of peace to our lives. It's one of the things that we celebrate. It comes up kind of over and over again in the scriptures. Ever heard anybody say, like, I just need a little peace of mind right now? I found some really cool clips from songs I could have played right now, peace of mind. But they were all like from when I was born. And so I thought, at least half of you aren't going to get the coolness of those songs. And so I left them on the shelf. You can be really glad. But I did find some ways to, you know, that are kind of really common. I did a quick little search about how to find peace of mind. And I found all sorts of stuff. I found breathing exercises. I found meditation practices. I found a site called The Tiny Buddha, which gives you 40 ways to experience more peace. I found a gazillion products I could buy that will give me peace of mind. Everything from tires for my car to a roofing company. And I suppose the roofing company, if you do roofing, God bless you. That's cool. I just never thought of that as a peace of mind kind of avenue. The thing that I thought was really cool was this one. Nothing says peace of mind like a serviceable temperature pressure release valve. Dude, I never knew. Like, I feel peace of mind just knowing that exists. I don't know where I'd put it. Listen, at the beginning of the scriptures, there was a peace, Hebrew word shalom, that existed that we all long for. God created us to experience peace in relationship with himself that's pretty powerful. Let me just give you like a little bit of backdrop to this whole Christmas story that comes out of Genesis 1, 2, and 3. And honestly, I think that's like my three favorite chapters in the whole Bible is Genesis 1, 2, and 3, because it gives you a lens to view pretty much everything in your life and everything going on in the world when you just understand it a little bit. So I'm just going to give us like a really brief intro to that to set the stage for what I think God has been doing throughout the scriptures and what he wants to do like in your life and my life, even in the next few minutes here today. In Genesis chapters 1 and 2, we actually see the creation story told from two perspectives. In the first perspective, chapter 1 through chapter 2, first part of verse 4, all the attention is on God. And the name that's used for him in the Hebrew scriptures is Elohim. He's mentioned 35 times in those two chapters. If you ever want to see what's important to a writer, you look at what they mention over and over and over again. The subject of the first couple chapters of Genesis is not creation, it's God. And who he is and what he's like. And what we see is a transcendent creator. He's not part of his creation. He's a creative and a sovereign creator who stands apart and distinct from his creation. He's one without rival. He created it, he sustains it, and he holds it all together. And then beginning at the second half of verse 4 in chapter 2, the creation story is retold. It's revisited through a whole different lens. And instead of just seeing Elohim, we see Elohim Adonai. We see the God who's not only distinct and different, but completely available and engaged and involved with his creation. We see a God who is pursuing incredible intimacy. He's available. And we see that that existed between himself and the crown jewel of his creation, humanity, in our very first parents, Adam and Eve. And the whole goal, the purpose in creating an Adam and Eve was intimacy. It was community. And it was to be that intimacy and community was meant to be extended throughout the whole earth, which is why it says, be fruitful and multiply. You see, in the original garden, what you have is a loving, sovereign God who created an intimate community with absolutely no pain, no tears, no sickness, no suffering, and no death. We see a God, a creator God, who loves to be in his creation each and every day with humanity in this awesome paradise. We see that people find their total identity in God and God alone. And then comes chapter 3. And it's a really bad day for all of creation. Chapter 3. We lost it all. Chapter 3 is where intimacy with God was completely and totally lost. The peace that existed before was gone. And probably the saddest, the most pathetic passage in all of Scripture happens where God's walking in the garden in the cool of the day and he calls out to Adam, "Adam, where are you?" where are you? And Adam finds himself hiding from God. He realized we've been hiding from God really ever since. You see, before sin, before rebellion, before we didn't trust God to actually provide the best for us, and we thought, he must be holding something back. I have to get there on my own. Before any of that happened, we had perfect, unbridled intimacy with God the Creator, with one another, and with all creation. And we traded that intimacy for sickness and pain and sorrow. We traded it for so much brokenness. That after we turned our own way and we went separate from God, we felt the need to hide from him. He no longer seems safe. We feel the need to hide from one another. We blame shift with one another all the time. We see that right there in the passage. And we've broken relationship with all creation. No matter how great a gardener you might be, you still naturally bring up weeds and thorns and thistles. And it just happens not only in our gardens, it happens in our very lives, right? But then God, in his graciousness and mercy, chapter 3, verse 15, he's the one who declares, I'm going to make the whole thing right. I'm going to put it right. And he'll eventually put all things back together. And in the Old Testament, we see promise after promise after promise after promise that God's going to be the one to put the entire world right. He's going to restore it, and he's going to do it through his Messiah. And we see the promise being fulfilled in Christmas. So here's a great one of those Old Testament promises that was written hundreds of years before Christ was born out of Isaiah chapter 9. For to us a child is born, a promise of how God's going to put it right. To us a son is given. The government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. Today I want to talk about the inbreaking of the kingdom. I want to talk about the peace that God brings us. At Christmas, we're celebrating that God is coming through on his promises. And I want to start with a passage of this peace being proclaimed early on in the Christmas story. If you have a Bible, it's Luke chapter 2, starting in verse 8. And we're going to look at Luke 2. I'm going to unpack some stuff from there. And then we're going to go to Luke 8, and look at a couple of the different ways this peace affects our lives really practically. And then we're going to talk about at the end, like, how do we respond to that? So if you have a Bible, pull down on your phone, be like Moses, open your tablet. Never going to get old. Never. It's like the eternal dad joke for me now. I love it. Luke chapter 2, starting in verse 8. And let me pray, and then we'll read that and unpack it a little bit. Heavenly Father, thank you for your goodness, your mercy in our lives. Thank you for the way that even no matter how badly we mess things up, your grace and your mercy when we turn to you is completely and always available. And so, Lord, we turn to you today. And we say, Lord, we need you. Would you have mercy upon us? Holy Spirit, would you come be our teacher? Would you guide us into truth as Jesus said you would? And would you speak to every single one of us? In Christ's name I pray. Amen. All right, Luke chapter 2, starting in verse 8. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby. Does anybody else get the experience when you start to read this that you just see like the Peanuts cartoon stuff, you know? What's the guy's name that always read the Christmas story? You know, Linus. Oh, I just see Linus there reading this with his blanket. I feel so good every time. All right, and so there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. Here we got the shepherds going about their business one evening in ancient Israel. When verse 9, an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. There's a little key thing here, this inbreaking of the kingdom. It can be terrifying. This inbreaking of the kingdom, when God's kingdom breaks in, I just picture the shepherds out there just kind of, you know, starting to fall asleep, having their little party. The sheep are all off laying down. I don't know if sheep sleep standing up like cows and horses. I have no idea. But I just picture the scene over there. I don't know what's going on over there with the sheep, but they're all sitting around here. Maybe they got a campfire. And it's like God just like lets the curtains get pulled back and you see what's happening. You see, like, beyond our three dimensions, and you see that there's this really cool stuff going on. God himself is breaking into our world, and when he does it, it's always challenging. It's an interruption. It can be downright terrifying. But then the angel said to them, verse 10, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord." Verse 12, "And this will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests.'" It's like, I don't know, like all of a sudden this angel is talking to them, and then boom, there's like a whole choir. There's this whole company. There's this whole army of angels. And I can picture it's pretty deafening. I mean, they're just singing like it's suddenly this great heavenly host appeared with them. This inbreaking kingdom is a promise of peace. Peace on earth. But it's not to everyone, mind you. It's to those on whom God's favor rests. This Hebrew concept of peace, I think we have to unpack it for just a second. What are we talking about? We sometimes just think of peace as a lack of conflict. Could I just have a little peace of mind? Meaning, could I just not have this inner turmoil, these thoughts constantly going through my head, the conversations, the things I wished I would have said, the things I wished I wouldn't have said. Generally more my case. I've got no idea how some of you in like tense moments keep your mouth shut. How do you do that? Right? Because some of us, it just doesn't happen at all, does it? Just comes right out. I'm like, oops, I shouldn't have said that. That's only me though, huh? Nobody else wants to own that one. It's like the Hebrew concept of peace isn't just that I was able to keep my mouth shut in a tense moment. It's like it actually, the Hebrew word is shalom, and it speaks of full, complete richness in every single area of life. This picture, kind of ancient Palestine, like their livestock were healthy and multiplying. The barns were full of resources. The wine vats are brimming over, like everything's there. Everything's ready for them. The kids are always running around, and they're dressed like before the family picture, but without the mess that happens right after they get dressed, kind of thing, right? I mean, it's just like this full and completeness in every area of life. Shalom. I don't know about for you. I experienced a little tiny moment. I think we experienced little tiny moments of shalom kind of throughout our lives. And Thanksgiving for me this year was this moment of shalom. We were with a couple of our kids, but then we were with like some in-laws in northern Spain, and then really good friends of ours happened to be there at the same time traveling through, and we had this amazing Thanksgiving, American Thanksgiving meal in northern Spain, which had been on some of these people's bucket list to participate in one. And my wife, who's this amazing cook, and our youngest son, who's like a chef, right? Like, he doesn't have the real coat and hat yet, but I bet he'll have one before long. He's like this amazing cook, and everything was great. The turkey was so fresh. I think they had to go out and find one and kill it that morning. I don't know like how they got the turkey, but and we were sitting around the table with all these friends and family, and somebody, I don't remember who it was, kind of raised the glass and just said, "Shalom." And I thought, this is it. This is like a small little picture of what God has for us every single day of our lives, this peace. That's the Hebrew concept of what peace is. Right? And he says this peace is going to come to all of humanity. So what does that peace look like when it comes to our lives? Well, that's where we go to chapter 8. So in your Bible, on your phone, skip ahead to chapter 8. We're in Luke chapter 8. Go to verse 22. I want to look at two stories here that go right in a row that are in Luke chapter 8. A couple places where God brings peace. He brings peace. Starting in verse 22. One day, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let us go over to the other side of the lake." So they got in a boat and set out. As they sailed, he fell asleep. A squall came down on the lake so that the boat was being swamped and they were in great danger. Verse 24, the disciples went and woke him, saying, "Master, Master, we're going to drown." He got up and rebuked the wind and the raging waters. The storm subsided and all was calm. Verse 25, "Where is your faith?" he asked his disciples. "In fear and amazement." Notice how fear comes up when the kingdom breaks in. They asked one another, "Who is this? He commands even the wind and the water, and they obey him. This started out as a simple journey. Just go to the other side of the lake. And these are fishermen. They've probably crossed the lake hundreds of times, if not thousands of times, right? So this little storm that comes up must have been pretty severe. Like, it totally took them off guard, right? So they wake Jesus up. And they had personally seen or at least heard of Jesus doing all sorts of miracles. If you just scan back in the book of Luke between chapter 2 and between chapter 8, you'll find that, you know, all sorts of miracles. The blind had received sight. People who were crippled, lame, were walking about. Those who had leprosy, who were ostracized from community, were back in community and their skin was brand new. Deaf people are hearing. He even raised up a poor widow's only son from the dead. But think about it. These are all miracles done for other people. This inbreaking of the kingdom takes on whole new meaning when all of a sudden it's your life on the line. Especially when your life is at serious risk here. So I wonder for you, have you ever experienced the inbreaking of the kingdom? Have you ever felt that almost terrifying fear, like, oh my gosh, God just showed up? You ever felt that? For some of you, maybe you haven't felt that yet. Well, that's supposed to be like a normal part of Christianity. When that gets removed from Christianity, you don't got much. I don't know what you got. But it ain't like the real deal. There's meant to be this inbreaking of the kingdom in our lives. And for those of you that maybe said, yeah, I've experienced that, well, when was the last time? It's kind of meant to be this normal part of our lives where the kingdom of God is breaking in to our lives, that we take moments. You know how a few weeks ago I challenged us all to begin to, when you see anybody who's not feeling well, ask them the question, can I pray for you right now? And several of you have done that, and I've heard stories of in that moment when at work or at the grocery store, Sam's Club, you begin to pray for somebody who's not feeling well, you put your hand out, you take that risk and you do that, and the kingdom of God breaks in. In that moment, it's crazy to get to participate with what he's doing. But that's what we're talking about here. That's that inbreaking of the kingdom. And the truth be told, right now in this room, many of us are experiencing storms of one kind or another. Could be a physical storm, could be an emotional storm, there could be chronic kind of just pain in our bodies, or maybe we've gotten a diagnosis that just scares the bejeebers out of us. Or it could be some sort of emotional or relational storm, things going well. Maybe your Thanksgiving wasn't this picture of shalom. It was a picture of, I tried to think of something and I couldn't think of a really good TV show to relate it to, like people fighting against each other all the time. I guess I have to watch more TV. I don't know. I can't think of that. Right? It could be what, there's all sorts of different kinds of storms like that that come on. And I love the way that these guys experience peace when they come to Jesus. And they come to Jesus as probably the least experienced boatsman, the least experienced sailor among them. The guy was a carpenter. And the boat's getting swamped, and so they come to the carpenter for help. So many times I've heard people say, and they, you know, I'm talking to somebody and they're really struggling with maybe like something like raising a teenager or getting along in their marriage. I'm like, well, have you guys prayed about it? And I'm like, well, I don't know if God knows much about that. Yeah, maybe he doesn't. I don't know. You know, he didn't create everything. You know? do you know what I mean? Like, these guys didn't hesitate to think, because of what we'd seen Jesus do, maybe he could at least get us out of this mess. Maybe we should at least wake him up, right? We could actually come to him. I wonder how oftentimes we try to handle situations, even desperate situations, ourselves. I've heard people say, I've gotten myself into this mess. I just got to get myself out. I'm not going to burden anybody else with my mess. Well, here's the deal. God loves to be burdened with your mess. You can't get yourself out of it. There really is no human solution to the human problem that we face from turning away from God. He's the one that puts things right. Here's another key thought in this story that I really love. Whose idea was it to cross the lake into this storm anyway? Like who tells them to get in the boat and let's go across the lake? It's Jesus. They're just obeying Jesus. And they get to go into a storm. Like, we have this really erroneous belief in American Christianity that I think is really wrong. That if we just say yes to Jesus, everything in our lives will go well. These guys said yes to Jesus, and they almost drowned. Like, saying yes to Jesus is not a picture, a promise that all you're now going to get is comfort and Cadillacs. That's not the Jesus story. Like, you can't find me, I double dog dare you, to find me an Old Testament or New Testament saint that said yes to Jesus and then everything was comfort and Cadillacs. Find me one. And you can't. It's not there. Jesus intentionally leads them into, he's God. Do you think maybe he knew a storm would come up? We could argue about whether he knew that, like in his human flesh, but God knows what's coming. And he led them right into it. Here's part of the deal. If you want to grow in life, like you grow in every area of life when things are tough, not when they're easy. When things are easy, you're like coasting. Like, oh, this is awesome. I love this. How long can this go on? A couple more hours maybe. Isn't that right? Anybody do CrossFit? I've never done it. You can tell, right? My kids do it. And as they're doing it, they're yelling. They're like, doing this stuff. I'm like, that looks painful. Like, why do you do that? Well, because, of course, it gets them in better shape. Like, why do we do anything that's difficult? Because that's how we grow. Like, if you're in school, if you're in university, if you're in high school, like, why do you press into studying this stuff? Why do you lean into it when you don't understand it, you don't understand it? Because finally, it'll click. Oh, now I get it, and it'll seem so easy. Remember riding a bicycle? Remember anything? Right? Hello, anybody with me? Oh, I think that's a huge problem that we face. Some people have said to me, Michael, I don't want to say yes to God. I don't want to say yes to anything he's asking me to do because I'm afraid it'll just be too tough. It's just going to be hard. He's going to lead me into storms. Some people are actually awake and they're like, I don't think I want to say yes to God because it does look kind of difficult. Well, here's the deal. I have found you'll never go wrong saying yes to God. It'll be the hardest thing that you ever love doing, whatever he invites you into. And he's the one who gets to call the shots. And whatever he invites you into will be the hardest thing that you ever absolutely love to do. There's more richness and fullness there. And if you try to protect yourself from being hurt, what you've actually done is you've protected yourself from being loved and you've protected yourself from participating in what God's doing in the world today. And I've watched a lot of folks do that, and let me just recommend, it doesn't work well. You end up getting smaller and smaller in your life and in your ability to love other people than actually getting bigger and bigger. So they obey Jesus. We climb into the boat no matter what storms come our way because we know he's powerful enough to handle it. Next story starts in verse 26. They sailed to the region of the Gerasenes, which is across the lake from Galilee. When Jesus stepped ashore, he was met by a demon-possessed man from town. For a long time, this man had not worn clothes or lived in a house, but had lived in the tombs. That's the welcoming committee, eh? I'm glad we have way nicer people handing out programs at the door of the vineyard here. In our culture, listen, just really quickly, briefly, in our culture, it's easy to fool ourselves into thinking that this kind of demonic turmoil, this kind of demonic torture doesn't exist anymore. It does. I don't have time to unpack how we've removed kind of the supernatural from our worldview. Actually, let me restate that. We've only removed the part of the supernatural that we're uncomfortable with from our worldview in American Christianity today. But this stuff is actually really real. If you're interested, let's have a much longer conversation. I'd love to talk to you about it. Suffice it to say that biblical demons are malevolent spirits, evil disembodied personalities who are actively opposing God's people and God's purposes, serving their master Satan and harming people who bear the image of God. Nevertheless, Jesus brings peace, and he's able to completely address our deepest inner struggles, whether it's real demonic activity or real difficult stuff like depression or maybe the inability to forgive or the hurt, the pain of some kind of emotional or physical or sexual abuse that others have caused us. He's completely able to meet us in our darkest seasons. And this poor dude was living in a pretty dark season. Would you agree? When he saw Jesus, verse 28, he cried out and fell at his feet, shouting at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, don't torture me." For Jesus had commanded the impure spirit to come out of the man. Many times it had seized him, and though he was chained hand and foot and kept under guard, he had broken his chains and been driven by the demon into solitary places. Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "Legion," he replied, because many demons had got into him. And they begged Jesus repeatedly not to order them to go into the abyss. I love so many things about this interaction. Let me just highlight a couple. First of all, I love the way that this man, tortured as he was, runs towards and falls at the feet of Jesus. Listen, no matter how dark it may seem to you, no matter how out of control your life feels, you still have the ability to turn towards, to run towards, and to fall at the feet of Christ. You have that ability. It doesn't matter where you've been, doesn't matter what you've done, it doesn't matter what you've left undone. You throw yourself at the feet of Jesus and you can experience some real peace. And I love the intimate way that Jesus interacts with him. What's your name? Like, he presses into him. Jesus doesn't treat him as this out of control, completely dangerous man from the Gerasene region. No, he treats him as a human being. He doesn't let the labels that we pin on one another affect the way that he looks at us. He doesn't allow anything to distract him from this man's humanity and his needs. And thirdly, I love the way that the demonic presence submit to Jesus' authority. Like, they recognize his authority. They submit to him. They're begging him. They know they're completely outmatched. They're out of their league. They know who the king of the kingdom really is. And it's not them. I love that. Verse 32, let's keep going. A large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside. The demons begged Jesus to let them go into the pigs, and he gave them permission. When the demons came out of the man, they went into the pigs. The herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and was drowned. When those tending the pigs saw what had happened, they ran off and reported this to the town and countryside, and the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they found the man from whom the demons had gone out sitting at Jesus' feet, dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. The kingdom breaks in again. The kingdom's there. This is the key part of the story. Listen, the key part of the story is not what happens to the pigs. Sadly, a lot of bacon was lost that day. But the key part of the story is the moment that we see the man sitting in his right mind at the feet of Jesus. He is freed from the outside forces that were out of his control, that were controlling him, and the resulting peace will follow him for the rest of his life. Verse 36. Those who had seen it told the people how the demon-possessed man had been cured. And then all the people in the region of the Gerasenes asked Jesus to leave them, because they were overcome with fear. So he got in the boat and left. The man from whom the demons had gone out begged to go with them, but Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return home and tell how much God has done for you." So the man went away and told all over town how much Jesus had done for him. This is where it gets really personal, really fast. There's at least two ways in this passage to respond to what Jesus has done when he brings his peace, when the kingdom of God breaks in. The Gerasene people asked Jesus to leave because they were overcome with fear. Why are they overcome with fear? Like, what's the fear? Okay, I get it. Like, the demonized man who was like totally out of control, you couldn't chain him down, and he was just like rude, crude, and socially completely unacceptable, was now cured, and they had lost their livestock. Like, I get that, but what was the fear from? Here's one of the things I think that brings us fear in this. So we just don't understand God. He doesn't fit neatly into any of our little stupid boxes. No matter how smart we are, no matter how many degrees we have, no matter how what we've achieved in life, he doesn't fit into our little boxes. And we often experience fear because of that. Here's another thing I think that we experience fear. This happened to me as I'm starting to read the Bible for the very first time in like 1976. I realized if this stuff in the scripture is true, I'm not in charge of my life. And that brought fear. I just realized, like, if this stuff in the scripture, if Jesus is who he said he is, there actually is a king and I'm not it. And I don't get to call the shots with my body. I don't get to call the shots with my mind. I don't get to call the shots with my life. I'm invited to actively participate in what God's doing in the world today, but he's the boss. And I realize, I remember that moment going, oh my gosh, this changes everything. And something in me clicked that I'm like, this sounds cool. I want in. Like, if this is true, I had tried it for 17 years on my own. Granted, not a long time. But I realized, if this is true, I want a piece of this. I often tell people, in order to come to Jesus, you really only need two things. You need to admit that you have a need, and that you need to admit that you're a failure and can't meet that need. If you want to come to Jesus, you really only need those two things. Admit that you have a need and that you're a failure. That's hard for the humans. We don't want to do that, right? Who wants to admit, I'm a failure and I have needs that I can't meet? Almost none of us. But that's the deal. And that does cause us to ask Jesus, would you leave now? Thanks, or not, but I'll take it from here on my own. Because we want to be in control of our lives. There's a passage that I love. I just want you to let this passage, I'm going to read it to you out of Isaiah chapter 40. I just want you to let it wash over you for a moment. It's about the unfathomable ability. Try to say that 10 times real fast. Of God. About how much bigger he is than we are. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Or with his breadth of his hand marked off the heavens? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket? Or weighed the mountains on scales and the hills in a balance? Who can fathom the spirit of the Lord or instruct the Lord as his counselor? Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him, or who taught him the right way? Who was it that taught him knowledge or showed him the path of understanding? You realize, of course, those are all rhetorical questions. Look it up, rhetorical, you'll figure it out. Verse 25. To whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? Who brings out the starry host one by one and calls forth each of them by name? Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. So in the midst of that, listen to how God personally engages. He's not only Elohim, he's Elohim Adonai. Verse 27, why do you complain, Jacob? Why do you say, Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord. My cause is disregarded by God. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth, and he will not grow tired or weary. And his understanding no one can fathom. And he gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. I love the way the unfathomable God meets us right where we're at. That's the story of Christmas. The unfathomable God, the ununderstanding God meets us right where we're at. So let me wrap this up. I want to show you in Scripture how God's personal engagement with us, how God's personal presence really is our source of peace. Throughout the Scripture, the thing that has set the people of God apart from all the other peoples on the earth is his presence. And we as the church are meant to be a community of the presence of God. We're meant to be a people of the presence. So there's this ancient Hebrew blessing that I read during communion. It goes like this: the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. Look at how God is the subject of this ancient blessing. It's about him. The Lord said this to Moses. The Lord bless you. The Lord make his face to shine on you. The Lord turn his face toward you. And look how in this ancient blessing, it's God who's doing all the work. He's doing all the heavy lifting. All the verbs are referring to him. It's just like with the storm. It's just like with the demons. All the blessing, all the keeping, all the making his face and the shining, all the being gracious, all the turning his face toward, the giving of peace. These are all things that God's doing, not that we're doing. I've said this many times. I love this about biblical Christianity. Biblical Christianity is us coming to God, and then he does all the heavy lifting. It's about him. It's just like the story of creation. It's not about creation. It's about who God is and what he's about. I love that about the biblical story, the biblical Christianity. It's focused on God and how good and how merciful and gracious and powerful and strong he is rather than on what we do. The opposite of that is religion. That's the opposite of that. Religion is frenetic activity. It's like working really hard to try to get God's approval. It's doing all the right things. And I've watched people who claim to be followers of Jesus live this way over and over again. Have you ever met somebody that they're just serving all the time, but that serving isn't coming out of a place of peace? It's just frenetic activity. That they're making food for the homeless and they're knitting booties and they're like praying for everybody and they're like just doing, and then they get back home and make breakfast for their family. It's all before 7 a.m. And the people that they're serving, I don't know if you've ever been served by somebody like this, but it doesn't feel like you're being loved. Sometimes it could feel like you're being used so that they feel better about themselves to let them serve you. I pray you're not that person. And I pray that as we run across folks who are caught up in religion, that I've got to do all this stuff so that God will approve of me, that we can just relax, we can help them relax. And we can see that Jesus really does love us right where we're at. He's the one that does the work in this deal. So how do we experience the presence of God? Well, he's the one that turns towards us. I love the way that those all speak of his presence, his face turning towards us. His face speaks of the very presence of God. And that's exactly what Jesus offers us. John 14, as he's leaving, he says this, "The advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things, will remind you of everything I've said to you. And then here it is, peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give as you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled or afraid." Here's the deal. We experience the presence of God today through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the experienced reality of God. The Holy Spirit is how we experience God. The Holy Spirit is the personal presence of God. When people talk about the Holy Spirit, what they're talking about is the presence of God. The Holy Spirit is how God is present with his people. Gordon Fee, renowned New Testament scholar, wrote this, "The Holy Spirit in Paul's writings was always thought of in terms of the personal presence of God. It's God's way of being present. Whatever else the Holy Spirit was for the Apostle Paul, he was always an experienced reality. Peace comes as we experience the personal presence of God in our daily lives. So how do we increase that? How do we grow that? If you want to become a person of the presence of God, what do you do to let that permeate you? Well, we cultivate the presence of God. And so I think of it in terms of walking towards the garden. Like if we go back to the very beginning of this story where peace lived, we walk towards the garden. We want to cultivate the presence of God. Humility is the pathway to the garden. Humility is a pathway to the garden. Just like the disciples in the storm, you and I have to come directly to God when we're overwhelmed by our circumstances. If those guys can go to the carpenter for help when this boat starts getting swamped, you and I can turn to God. Just like the man from the Gerasenes, we have to come to Jesus, fall at his feet, throw ourselves at his feet, and ask God for his mercy. By the way, that's one of the coolest prayers you can ever pray. Like, I would jot this down if I were you. There's a really great prayer. Like, I love it. God, I need your mercy. When I'm praying for people that are struggling, Lord, bring your mercy. Bring your mercy. It's like, you want to have some fun, like, look up in the Old and New Testament, all the times the word is mercy is used, and look at what's being talked about. That's called a Bible word study, and it's really fascinating to dive into that. God, I really need your mercy right now. I just don't know what to do. I don't know how to handle this. It's humility is the pathway to this thing. You have to be willing to come with a need and come as a failure. And then intimacy with God grows just like a garden grows. It takes weeding and it takes watering. So you've got to do the weeding if you want to experience the presence of God and the peace of God in your life. And the weeding is confession and repentance. Confession is the owning of our wrongdoing. It's the owning of our rebellion, the owning of our desire to be in charge and control. Confession is a big yes to our need for God. And then repentance is a turning away of our well-worn habits, our destructive behaviors, and a turning towards God. And this comes up again and again in the scriptures. One of the words that she translated as worship in the scriptures is a Greek word that's pronounced proskuneo. And it means to actually turn away from what's destructive and to turn towards God and to become intimate with him. It's like that's an act of repentance. Even repentance is an act of worship in that. And I love the promise out of 1 John that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, and he will forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Do you know why it's the faithful and just thing for God to do? To forgive you and cleanse you when you confess? Do you know why that's the faithful and just thing? Because, the cross isn't there anymore. Whew, I was going to point to the cross. It's not there. Just imagine that old wooden cross right there. It's Christmas season. The cross comes back right after the baby's born. You know, we didn't want to scare baby Jesus with the... It was there last night. And it's gone. It's like, whew. It's magic. I don't know how this stuff happens. People work really hard. That's how this stuff happens. Where was I? I was somewhere good. It was amazing. Some of you are like, come on, man, you're done. No, it's the faithful and just thing because of what Jesus has done on the cross. And then I love the other part of this, verse 10. If we claim we've not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word is not even in us. If we claim we don't have a need, if we claim we haven't rebelled. So you've got to do the weeding, and then you have to do the watering. And the watering is opening yourself to the presence of God. It's opening yourself up to the Holy Spirit. And so people have asked me over and over again, Michael, how do I do that? How do I do that? How do I open myself up to the presence of God? How does that work? Well, let me show you. Let's move into ministry time. That's where it works. So let me do this. Why don't you guys stand up? I'm going to invite the Holy Spirit to come. And we're just going to be quiet for a minute. Let's, like, don't walk out of the auditorium. Just stick here for a little bit. Stick with me. We're going to invite the Holy Spirit to come. And we're going to see what he wants to do with us. The worship team's going to come up here, and they're going to get ready to lead some worship in a little bit. But I just want to have a time where we just pray for a moment and just really invite the Holy Spirit to come. So Holy Spirit, I welcome your presence right now. And when I say I'm welcoming your presence, I'm welcoming tangible experience of your reality. I know intellectually that God is with us all the time. He's omnipresent. He's always available. But I'm asking for the experience presence of God. God, would you turn your face towards us? We just come to you as your people. We cry out for your mercy. Would you have mercy on us and allow us to experience you right now? We welcome you. Sometimes I just open my hands before God. Sometimes I just lay down on my face. There's probably not room for everybody to do that. We say, God, we welcome you right now. Would you come? For some of you, this is maybe very new. The thing that you could do is you could say, God, would you allow me to experience your love for me? Allow me to experience your love. 1 John, John the Apostle wrote in his first letter, he said that the essence of God is love. God is love. So when you say, God, would you allow me to experience your love for me? You're saying, God, would you allow me to experience you for like who you really are? And then, Lord, would you remove any obstacles in my heart that keep your love away? Selfishness, like let God dial some stuff up. They need to be in control. Thinking I know best how to be fulfilled and happy. And when God dials something up, I've discovered confession is really good. You just go, yes, Lord, yeah. Because you start to argue and debate with him and the whole thing just dissipates away. Remember, our goal is to experience the Holy Spirit. Come, Lord. Would you allow us to experience you? Others of us may have encountered a pretty big storm this past year, maybe just in the last few days. You could be overwhelmed by a storm. Say, Holy Spirit, would you come right now? Would you extend your mercy to us in the midst of our storm? We would you speak peace to this thing going on in our lives the same way that you spoke peace that day on the lake? Some of us have gotten scared or we've walked away because of the inbreaking kingdom. It seemed a little too intense. We walked away. We've just been kind of keeping it at bay, and I think the Holy Spirit's just inviting you to say, you know what, it is intense, but I made you. I love you. You can handle it. Take my hand. You welcome your presence, Holy Spirit. Others of you can totally relate to that demonized man from the Gerasenes. There's forces outside your control. There's things that you can't control that are bearing down on you. I just invite you to run to the feet of Jesus right now. Lord, have mercy on me. Embrace the humility. Wherever you're at, whatever's going on, come to Jesus right now. For some of you, it's loneliness. I feel so lonely. Jesus, would you meet us in that loneliness? Would you give us mercy and meet us in that place right now? So if God's beginning to do some stuff in you, if he's dialing some things up, I'm going to invite you to come up and get some prayer. Just even right now. We have folks that are going to be up here in the front in just a second. They would love to pray with you. And there's something really powerful when we begin to, as God highlights something, we begin to press in and we begin to get prayer from one another. And the folks that are up here, they're trained. They're not going to make stuff up. They're not going to be overly aggressive. They just want to bless what God's doing in your life. They just want to participate with what he's doing. And at times we need, I think most of the time, we need people to come alongside us and do that. I was getting prayer this week from a couple friends, and it's so good. So good. As God was using them to dial up things he wanted to do in my life. So I just invite you, come up and get some prayer. The worship team will play up here for a little bit and just kind of create an environment, a space where you can just receive from God. So I just encourage you to make use of that. Other than that, God bless you guys. Thanks for coming to the Vineyard today, and have a great rest of your Sunday.